Numbers chapter 17. Number 17, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. I see everybody here as a veteran, so you know what to do, which is the rebound technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life, and we're working on the relative side. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here together to study your word, to advance to spiritual maturity, fulfill your plan, and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. So yes, we are at Numbers chapter 17, verse 1, but we're right in the middle of the doctrine of hell. And we finished off, that's on page 304, or 305, rather, of your current book. And so we already discussed this compartment, paradise, in pretty deep detail. And you've got the other passages you can look up if you want to go into deeper detail. So now we're in compartment B, which is called torments. And this is the place where the souls of all unbelievers in all dispensations go at their physical death. It's called torments. We get the word torments from Luke chapter 16, verse 23. And we already saw that on page 303. We discussed that already. But that's where the word comes from, torments. It's not a nice place. Along with other unpleasant language of accommodation, including terms such as burning, gnashing of teeth, and thirst. And I quote those verses as well. So the communication is, this is not a pleasant place. The unbeliever remains in confinement here until he's called before the great white throne judgment for a final trial by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the doctrine of the judgment. And that will occur at the end of the millennium, is when the great white throne judgment occurs. And he's judged because he does not possess God's righteousness. And his judgment, of course, comes from the book of Ergon, which is the book of good deeds, which is his human righteousness. Human righteousness is minus R. God's righteousness is plus R. And if you're a mathematician, plus R plus minus R equals minus R. And that's the great math problem that God had to solve, which he did, because he cannot have anything to do with things that are not matching his perfect holiness, which is plus R. But the second we believe in Christ, our minus R is changed to plus R, math problem solved. We see the first verification of that in Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. At the time, his name was Abram, about 20 years old. Abram believed in the Lord, and that word belief is the Hebrew word amin, or amen, which means I believe. The equivalent in the Greek, of course, we use the word pistis, which means the same thing, to believe in the word. So Abraham believed in the word, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. The word, of course, is the gospel, and that's all it says. It doesn't say he stopped sinning. It doesn't say anything about that. That's how you're saved. You believed in the coming Messiah, as he knew that information in his day, and that was it. At that second, he's entered in the family of God. You can't get out. And, of course, we've looked at the life of Abraham before. He did not have a magical lifestyle change in his behavior. He was a pretty, by human standards, he's a pretty rotten person for a very long time. He had his good days and his bad days, but there is no magical change in your behavior. Not at all. But he's saved, and he can't get out. And it took him a long time to get spiritual maturity into his 90s. Let's not, hope that it takes us that long to get there. Because you might not get to 90. But he finally got there, which is the message that if you keep pursuing. So the relative side of his spiritual life took a while, but he saved. He was holy at the second he was saved, in the meaning that you are now in the family of God. But then, as we saw last time, the holy also refers to the believer that is a mature believer, positive to the word, and moving forward in Bible doctrine. So that's his story. This, again, torments is recorded in lots of passages. I list those there for you. Let's read a couple of them. Psalm 9, 17, the wicked, which is Rasha, which is the guilty one, that's the unbeliever, will return to Sheol. Even all the nations who forget God, And the word, of course, means that you have nothing to do with God. You don't know the real God. You have your own gods. Now, all these nations had idols they called gods, but they ignored or forgot, or if they even had the information, they have no desire for the real God. And that's the wicked. And they will return to Sheol. And, of course, that means to turn back from God is the word shub, which means to turn back from God. That's why you're going to hell. You turn back from your Creator. Your Creator gave you breath. He gave you life. And yet you turn against him. So where are you going? Well, you're going to Sheol. So which compartment of Sheol are you going to? If you're the wicked, you're going to torments. You're not going to paradise. Job 33:24. Then let him be gracious to him, that's the believer, and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. And that's torments. That's the pit that you're being delivered from, not going down, because the believers are going down to Sheol. They're just going to this compartment. And so that's what Job says. Let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That's how you do not go down to the pit. You have to find a ransom. What's a ransom? It's the Hebrew word is a price of a life, a ransom. And this is the doctrine of soteriology. You have to find someone that can keep you from going down to torments. And it's got to be a ransom. In other words, you deserve to go to torments. And that's where you're heading unless someone pays the price. That's what a ransom is. When you're born, all of us are born into Satan's kingdom and the slave market of sin. Someone's got to buy us out of the slave market of sin and pay the price. Only a free man can free a slave. And therefore, Jesus Christ was that free man because he was not a sinner. Therefore, he's qualified to pay the ransom. What's the price of sin? Spiritual death. So when you have a ransom, what's the price? Spiritual death. Somebody's got to pay spiritual death. What's spiritual death? Well, it's separation from your Creator. And you have to be judged with all the sins that all humans did. And so Job understood this, and Job is probably the first book written in the Old Testament. Not Moses' book, but probably Job. We don't really know that for sure, but we studied the book of Job, and I pointed out all the reasons you might think that. So from the very early get-go, believers recognize, I can't do it by myself. I cannot get out of the slave market of sin. And if I don't get out of the slave market of sin, when I die, I'm going to torments. But God in his grace has found a way to save me because he's found a way to pay the price. And that's what that means. And the ransom, of course, is the coming Messiah. And this would happen thousands of years from the time that Job was alive. But it would happen. It's the promise. And then Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea, Nesthalassa, gave up, and that's Didymi, the dead, Necros, which were in it. Now, you've heard this passage before, but who are, you know, the dead in the sea? Well, if you die in the ocean, you're going to be fish bait. You're not going to be around too long. Something's going to eat you up, and your bones will be gone. And so what does this mean? The sea gave up the dead. What's the sea? I thought, you know, hell is down in the center of the earth. What's the sea got to do with anything? Well, now we know. These are the Nephilim that were wiped out and killed by the waters in the great flood. They're now held in a special compartment of hell, which is called Tartarus, which we'll study next. That's the sea. It's simply an indication that the sea, which is actually Tartarus, the sea wiped them out. And so the sea is going to give up the dead, which are here in this compartment. The dead in torments, they're not associated with the sea because they just died. Some of them might have drowned at sea. But they're not the Nephilim. So this refers to the great flood that wiped out the Nephilim. So you might have heard this at a gravesite, the sea will give up the dead. This doesn't mean that sailors that died at sea are going to be spit back up like Jonah out of a whale. No, this refers to the souls. It refers to the Nephilim. And the sea, which were in it, and death, and Hades. Now, Hades, of course, is the other place. Death here is Thanatos, not Necros. Thanatos means death with the implied idea of future misery in hell. Remember, there's different words for death. Necros commonly means you just kick the bucket, physical death. But when they have Thanatos, that means you're going to hell with the implied future idea that you're going to go to the lake of fire. And that's what it means here. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. That's torments. So the people in Tartarus are going to be given up to the great white throne judgment. the people in torments are going to be given up to the great white throne judgment. Two categories. And they were judged. That's the word krino, which means to separate. Every one of them according, kata, which means according to a normal standard, to their good deeds. How about that? You will notice that at the, we'll study this in great detail, but this is just a, you know, if you look up the doctrine of judgment. When Jesus Christ sits at the great white throne judgment, there's two categories of people that will be judged. Those in Tartarus and those in torments. Paradise is empty, and therefore believers, of course, are not sitting at the great white throne judgment. We will have our own evaluation. That's called the judgment seat of Christ. That's very different from the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment, no believer will stand in there. It'll be unbelievers and the Nephilim. And they will be judged according to their sins. No, it doesn't say sins. It says your good works. What does that mean? Well, basically, the question is this. You want to spend eternity with your Creator. And yet, you're still with this. That's your status. Your human righteousness. So therefore, I'm going to evaluate your human righteousness to see if it matches my righteousness, which of course is plus R. And that's what they're evaluated. Notice, again, sin is not mentioned. You'll hear evangelists say, well, what are you going to say about that sin when you stand before nothing? Don't say anything. Sin was judged on the cross. And all the sins of these people were judged on the cross. That would be double jeopardy if they had to stand trial for their sins at the great white throne judgment. Even a first-year law student knows that. That's double jeopardy. Well, when you die for the sins of the world, unlimited atonement, why got to answer for sins? You don't answer for sins. Sins are not mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Only two things are mentioned. The first book that's open is the book of life. And interestingly, we're not going to study this now, but I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions. Every human that ever lived, they're in a book called the book of life. So you're born with the grace of God that you could remain in the book of life. All you got to do to remain is believe in Christ. If you die without believing in Christ, your name is said to be blotted out of the book of life. Read Revelation chapter 20. It's blotted out. So Jesus Christ is going to open up the book of life. Your name was in there, but it's been blotted out. And of course, we know when a baby dies, say they die at 1 year old or 6 months old, whatever, they automatically go to heaven. Their name's in the book of life. It's never blotted out because they never had a chance to say no. They never reached accountability. So the same with morons. I mean a true moron, not a moron like you see morons walking around. People that are mentally to that degree where they can't make volitional choices, they automatically go to heaven. Which tells you that's part of the doctrine of heathenism. Every generation will be represented in heaven because a lot of babies die. And they will be in heaven. We'll study that later as well, but I'll just give you a little. It all fits together. So it's hard to do one doctrine without me sidebarring to a whole bunch of other doctrines. So a lot of people wonder about that issue. Well, now you don't have to wonder. Babies automatically go to heaven, and morons automatically go to heaven. It's only when you reach the age of accountability where your volition kicks in. Then if you say no, then you're held responsible. And so these unbelievers that are standing there, again, your name was in here, but it was blotted out because you reached maturity, whether it be age of God consciousness, whether it's 7 or 17, depends on the culture, I guess. But whatever age you reached accountability, God consciousness, maybe 5 years old for some of you with high IQs, maybe earlier. Maybe some of y'all, you know, a little bit later in life, but you reached it. Now you're held responsible because you're a volitional being. And if you died physical death without believing in Christ, your name's blotted out. So Jesus is basically saying, okay, you want to get in here. Let me look up. It says a second set of books are open. That's the books of good deeds. So he will look in the book and say, this is you, unbeliever. These are all the good deeds. You have 15,471 and a half because you shared some with some other people. Okay, I'm weighing your good deeds against my perfect righteousness. What do you think is going to happen? They're not equivalent. It doesn't satisfy the debt. Even if you had all the good deeds that every human ever did in the history of mankind credited to your account here, it's still not equal to God's righteousness. And therefore, out you go into the lake of fire. And so God is absolutely fair, and they will have their time. That's what that passage means. Compartment C is called Tartarus. It's called Tar-R-O-O in 2 Peter 2:4. That's where we get the word Tartarus. What's Tartarus? Well, Tartarus is a place where certain offending demons, the Ben Ha Elohim. Now, again, I got a little bit ahead of myself. Apparently, either the Nephilim are here or they're here. It's not exactly clear. I would say they're in a compartment of torments called the sea, because we'll see in a little bit. This is primarily speaking about these demons that had sex with women. So you got a subcompartment of torments, which is identified by the water, and that's the Nephilim. The rest of these are pure humans. These are half-breeds. They're half-human, half-angelic creatures. So the compartment C is called Tar-R-O-O, which is a place where certain offending demons are called the Ben-Banaha Elohim. That's what they're called in Genesis chapter 6:2. They're kept for the day of judgment according to Jude 6. Jude was written by Jesus' half-brother. And Job 1:6 and many other verses. It describes the satanic plot to stop the coming of a human Messiah by having certain fallen angels breed out the human race by copulating with human females. Their offspring were called the Nephilim, or the Ha-Nephilim, and they are confined nearby in a place termed by the way in which they were destroyed, the waters of the flood, as we already studied. See, under the waters of Job chapter 26:5, and the sea gave up the dead, which we just covered, Revelation 20:13. Before his ascension, the resurrected Christ visited Tartarus and proclaimed his victory to these demons. And that's set out in many passages there in the New Testament. And note, the Raphaim, which are set out in 1 Chronicles 24:6 and Deuteronomy 3:11, these are basically human giants in the size of some of the Nephilim. We studied this also in Numbers chapter 13:32. Remember when they used the word like the Ha-Nephilim? This when the Hebrew scouts encountered these giants, where they say we became like grasshoppers in our own eyes. These aren't literally the Nephilim, but they were so big that they said they're like the Nephilim. But they're not the Nephilim, they're called the Rephaim. And I'm sure the Spurs would love to have a couple on their team, or the Dallas Cowboys. But no, these weren't half angel, half human. These were all human. They're just big. Big people. And so that's the difference. When you see that word in the Hebrew, you can say, well, isn't that the Nephilim? No, the Nephilim were all killed in the flood, the waters of the flood, as we saw in Job, as we saw in Revelation. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, these are the demons that had sex with women producing the Nephilim, but cast them into hell. And that word is, there it is, Tartaro. When you got two O's, it's uh-oh. And that's the abode of the wicked. That's Tartarus, a compartment of hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved, which Tartaro, which means to be guarded, for judgment. In other words, they're being held here for the great white throne judgment. They will be called up before the great white throne judgment, and also for, because remember, these fallen angels will be judged. Their judgment, of course, is going to be very quickly delineated, because they were already judged in Matthew chapter 24 and put into their eternity. But they will have one final boot before they go into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is going to contain the Banaha Elohim, these are a special class of demons, regular demons, and all unbelievers, and the Nephilim will go there. And we have Jude 6, and angels who did not keep their own dominion, and that's a certain class of angels, but abandoned their proper abode. He, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. That's Tartarus again, for the judgment of the great day. What's the judgment of the great day? The great white throne judgment. They're going to be called up. And why did Jesus make an appearance to these people? Well, he did it to let them know that your plot did not work, because they're in total darkness right now. There's no light in this place called Tartarus, as the scripture says. They're kept in confinement in total darkness. Job 26:5, the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol, before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Abaddon, of course, is a senior officer in Satan's demon army. And then the fourth compartment is called Compartment D, which is the abyss. This is the place where the following will happen. It's It's termed the abyss or the abysmos in Luke 8:30-31. This is the sign of certain huge demon armies which will be released during the tribulation. And the senior demon is called Abaddon. He's mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In addition, other demons who violate certain parameters of activity on earth during the angelic conflict can be sent to the abyss right now. It's not a nice place, but it's a separate compartment. So you can see right now that we haven't studied the angelic conflict, but there's different types of angels. And angels are in a hierarchy. These are demon angels as well. There's different types of saved angels and different types of demon angels. Under point B, we have a super demon. A special high-ranking demon will come out of the abyss during the tribulation to influence the rise of the revived Roman dictatorship. Also, a second demon army is located on the Euphrates River. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. This refers to Rome. We covered Revelation. You can go to the website and listen to those tapes. But in brief, you could see that you have this, their name was not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This means your name's been blotted out. It was written. We'll look at other passages, but it's been blotted out literally. And then jailed. The abyss is where Satan will be held for 1,000 years. Revelation 20:1-2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he went down to the abyss. So now we know what hell is. Just to recap, you've got four compartments that the Bible identifies. All unbelievers, humans, go to torments. We have a special compartment where the Nephilim are held. These are half human, half angelic beings. We have paradise, which today is empty because Jesus emptied it and took the believers in the Old Testament dispensation to heaven. They don't have a resurrection body, but they got up to heaven. And so when you die today, you don't go to paradise. You go to the third heaven. You also do not get a resurrection body yet. You will get one at the rapture. There's only one human that has a resurrection body right now, and that's Jesus. No other human has a resurrection body. But this compartment is empty. Tartarus, of course, is a place of darkness for these angels that tried to breed out the human race to stop the Messiah from coming. And then you have the abyss, which is a special place. And also, you recall, I don't have this verse in here, but many of these demons... look at Luke 8. Well, let's do 8:30-31. We didn't cover that verse. Luke 8:30-31 on page 307. Very interesting. And Jesus asked him, this is a senior demon indwelling an unbeliever, what is your name? And he said, Legion. And that's the word, that's almost a transliteration, isn't it? It's a Roman legion. And a Roman legion had about 5,000 men in it. So this human was possessed by about 5,000 demons. So you could be possessed by more than one demon. For many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to condemn them to go away into the abyss. And that means Jesus had the authority to say to these demons, you are now going into the abyss. In fact, you'll see other passages in Acts where the demons will say, it's not yet our time yet. They know this stuff. They know that their time is coming where they're going to be cast. They know what the Bible says, even if most Christians don't. They read it. They know what it says. They know that what the future is going to be, but Satan is the most arrogant creature of all, and they will not acknowledge it. They know it. A lot of people say, how are you saved? You must believe in God. Satan believes in God. Doesn't save you. No, that doesn't save you to believe in God. They know. In fact, in many passages, they would say it's not yet the time, but they don't want to go in the abyss. And Jesus had the authority to do that. So instead, of course, he cast these demons out, and they went into a herd of swine, and the swine ran off the cliff. They all died, which means the demons at least can go bow about and find somebody else to try to possess their body. Sidebar, you can't be possessed by a demon. Unbelievers can be possessed by a demon, but only certain unbelievers. No believer can ever be possessed by a demon because you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Impossible. Now, you can be influenced with demon thinking. Oh, yeah. They can fill up your thoughts, but they can't literally possess you. They can literally possess an unbeliever under certain circumstances, and we'll look at that later, but that's just another issue in the doctrine that we're not going to get into right now. We're going to do the lake of fire, and we've got 10 minutes to do the lake of fire. That's the It's a collateral issue. What is the lake of fire? Because you'll see that mentioned also in the Bible, particularly in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15. It's the final resting place where all unbelievers, demons, and Nephilim are sent following the great white throne judgment. In spiritual death, they are all eternally separated from God in a status of oblivion. That's the word. And so when you're in the great, no believers going here. This is for the unbelievers. So at the great white throne judgment, that's where they're put. It's empty right now. They're all being held here and here and here in those three compartments. But that's where they will spend all their eternity. And the Hebrew word is nesh-ayah, which means oblivion. And that's in Psalm chapter 88, verse 12. Or essentially as nothingness, Ecclesiastes 9, 9 to 10. See Matthew 5, 21 to 22, 30, 25, 40, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, Isaiah 40, 43, Isaiah 66, 24. And so that's what this place is. How do you go there? Well, you reject grace. Rejecting grace as basis for their indictment is that they do not possess God's righteousness, as we've already discussed. Most descriptions of the lake of fire are set in language of accommodation. Jesus often used the word Gehenna, and you read the New Testament verses there, both in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. And what was Gehenna in his day? Gehenna was a dump site outside of Jerusalem where refuse and animal remains were burned. You know, because you got to have a dump somewhere. And so they would take all the refuse, the trash collectors would collect it up. You go on the outskirts of Jerusalem, big pit, you throw it into Gehenna, which means fire. And they'd burn that thing. And I think they'd probably do the, you know, hopefully it was in a place where the prevailing wind didn't blow back to the city. So I know in Texas, you basically have a prevailing wind that goes one way most of the time. So I'm sure they thought that out. Interestingly, however, the place where they dumped all their refuse and burned it in Jesus' day was the place where the apostate Jews of the Old Testament would burn their own children alive to demon gods. Jeremiah 7, 31. It's the same location. So we got three passages. Well, we got several passages about describe the lake of fire. Verses 5, 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. This is civil court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And that's God's judgment on sins of the tongue. Remember divine discipline. And whoever says, you fool, that word is moros, which means to be foolish or godless. This is an unbeliever. Unbelievers that denounce the gospel as false. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you can't use the word fool. Yes, you can use the word fool. You're not going to hell because you use the word fool. This is from many passages in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, the gospel and Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. And so whoever says that the gospel is foolishness, well, you're on your way where? Well, they shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's Gehenna, the lake of fire. So if you reject the gospel, you're going to the lake of fire. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Suke is what you really are. It's a soul. But rather fear him, that's God, who is able to destroy. And that's apolumai, which means to put out of the way entirely, to abolish both soul and body in hell. That's the lake of fire. Notice when we talk about torments, it just says it's a bad place where you're suffering. Here it says, you're put out of the way entirely. It's like me turning out the lights. You're out. You are totally out. That's what he means. So don't fear him who can kill your body if you're an unbeliever. Fear God who can turn the lights out on you for all eternity in the lake of fire. So you might want to close that door. I think we're getting some feedback. Thanks, Greg. And so in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, and to give relief to those who are afflicted to us, this is Paul's seminary team. Remember, Paul set up churches, but he also had a traveling seminary team where he taught young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher so they could teach the congregation, because you can't learn unless someone teaches you. So Paul was very keen on, my job is to establish churches, but then I just don't say goodbye. I've got to have somebody there assigned to teach. And he used his own money to rent in Ephesus a medical building to turn it into a seminary. Now, did they get a piece of paper when they graduated? No. But they got Paul's approval. He put his hand on their head and he said, okay, go, boy, go. You go out there. And he reassigned these folks all over the known world. You can see from his letters. And he had quite a number of young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher, and they were constantly getting refresher courses and training, and that's what he did. So that's what he means here. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us, that's him and his seminary team, as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. This is the unbelievers on negative volition. And to those who do not obey, they reject the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't obey it. They reject it. These unbelievers will pay the penalty, and that's dike, which means a suit at law, of eternal darkness away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's where they are eventually going, to the lake of fire. Mark 9, 48 to 49, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. And that's the description of the lake of fire. You're going to be salted with fire. Revelation 20, 14, what happens when you go into fire? You burn up. You're gone. And so that's why we use the term fire, the lake of fire. You will be utterly destroyed as an unbeliever. Now, a lot of people get this confused, and they think, well, the lake of fire, they're going to be tortured forever and ever and ever. That's torments. That's the gnashing of teeth, the unpleasant place. Not pleasant. And of course it's not pleasant. This is a different place, and that's what we're describing here. Revelation 20, 14 to 15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now you, of course, have two births and one death. Your first birth is physical birth. Your second birth is born again, and your one death has been physical death. The unbeliever has, they have one birth and two deaths. Their first birth is like your first birth. Their second death, the first death they have is physical death. The second death is this. So you will not have a second death. They got two deaths, and you have two births. How about that? So this is that, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the unbeliever. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, that's physical death, will awake. Those to everlasting life, that's the believers, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, that's the unbelievers, and they're going to the lake of fire. Matthew 5:30. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's Gehenna, that's the lake of fire. Now this is not to be taken literally. Do not cut your hand off. This refers to the unbeliever. What Christ was doing is using shock evangelism. Do you want to go to hell, is what he was telling these people. No, we don't want to go. Well, cut your hand off to avoid the lake of fire. What do you mean? What do you mean? That's what he means. You know, whatever's stopping you from believing in the gospel, cut that thing off. Whatever it is, love of money or this or that, the other thing, it's their negative volition. Otherwise, you're going to the lake of fire. In Ecclesiastes 9, verses 9 to 10, this is the most detailed description of the lake of fire in the Word of God. And a lot of people will say, well, hell and heaven is not written about in the Old Testament, really? It's all over the Old Testament. I just read you Daniel. But this is the most descriptive of all the verses about the lake of fire. Enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. This is written to the unbeliever. So the unbeliever can get some happiness out of life. So what the Word of God is saying, if you're an unbeliever, hey, have fun with your spouse, because you can get enjoyment with a good spouse. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Capitalism will give you satisfaction. Everybody has, oh, good job. You know, well done. You can get satisfaction from a nice mate, from a nice job, from your hobbies. Enjoy it. I see unbelievers that enjoy life immensely. I see believers that are just miserable all the time. It shouldn't be that way for the believers. But I understand the believers enjoying life, and I don't begrudge them that, because they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so that's what the Word of God says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And then here's the bad news. For there is no activity, and that word means to work or business or planning, to invent or to think about anything, or knowledge, or wisdom, kakma, in Sheol, where you are going. There's no knowledge. You don't think. You don't plan. Nothing. You're just, it's just like, or just like that. That's it. You're out. There we go. Well, we're not totally are, are we? There we go. That's the lake of fire. And you're just, you're there, but you're not there for all eternity. And, of course, that's not going to be you, because we are a believer, and we're in the family of God. But that's these people, the lake of fire. And so that is our concludes our discussion on what hell is in a nutshell. If you want more detailed exegesis on these things, you can go to the Bible Doctrine website, and I think I spent a lot longer on the doctrine of hell there, but that gives you the general idea. So when someone asks you about hell, you can just say, okay, yeah, there's four compartments, and that's not the lake of fire. And here's who's in the compartments, who's not in the compartments, and then all the verses are right here. It's all in black and white. It's all categorized, and this is a categorical Bible doctrine. We're not going to start with 18:1, but with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. We thank you that you have provided us with everything we need to move forward. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.